This morning I thought we'd look at one of the old hymns, I Know Whom I Have Believed. It's on the inside of those notes that are at the back if you didn't grab any, so I'll let you have a chance to grab the notes. Meanwhile, let's listen to it through once. What? No, this is actually my mom. Why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed before his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, a nice hymn for where we're studying in Job right now. I enjoyed that hymn. I hope you enjoy it. It's that in the midst of his suffering, Job remembers his Redeemer and says, I know that I shall see my Redeemer, that my Redeemer lives and I shall see him. We are in Job chapter 15 this morning. So let's move on into the study. We've been working our way through the book of Job. Job is all about suffering, as you remember, and how we can grow through the trials, through the sufferings that come into our life. For Job indeed has been growing already as we follow through the series of discourses, three triads of discourses, where one of Job's friends speaks, then he speaks. He's got three friends who come. We finished off the first triad last week. We're doing the second triad in the chapters we're looking at today, starting with chapter 15. And the book has been about coming to the end of self, to the end of our self-reliance, our self-confidence, our even sometimes our self-esteem, and certainly our self-centeredness. And Job, upright and righteous as he was, one who shunned evil, one who walked with God, still there was a bit of self that needed to be dealt with. And thirdly, this book is about weaning Job from earthly affections. I think we will see this more in this particular set of chapters as we go through it, that there is a weaning process taking place, and through these sufferings, Job is being weaned from earthly affections. You see, God gives us rich blessings, but sometimes we become so wrapped up in the blessings that God has given us that we forget the greatest blessing of all, of having fellowship with God himself. And it is only when those blessings are stripped away from us, as they must be by death, that we really come to know the fellowship with God for the rich blessing that it is, far above any earthly blessing. So today we will see three of these conversations taking place. The first one is about renewed spirits and our need for renewal of our spirits. And our spirits are renewed as the Holy Spirit comes within us. The second dialogue is about the need for a new understanding, a need for true understanding where we know God. And that comes as we come to know our Redeemer, who reconciles us to God. The third of these dialogues this morning, of the conversations that go on this morning, is about our consolation, deals with our feelings, our soul. And Job is very much in need of consolation. And the consolation we have is just this, that earthly pleasures last for but a moment, while the joy we have in Christ lasts for an eternity. And that must be our consolation. So having said that, let's launch into the first of these conversations, talk about Eliphaz, the Temanite, the first of his friends who spoke previously, is speaking again. And the basic question he's asking Job is your spirit right before God? The implication being, it is not. Of course, I think Eliphaz is wrong in that, but we will see as we move through this. Chapter 15, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" What a slap in the face. He's calling him a windbag. "Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." You see, the lesson of this first part is that our words reveal the condition of our heart, of our spirit. And our words speak concerning our spirit. Now, Eliphaz is right in saying that, but he's wrong in interpreting Job's words as being concerning a bad spirit. First of all, we see that our spirit speaks, and notice how he talks about this, the spirit speaking in us. He says, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? Empty knowledge. Or fill himself with the east wind. Now, in Hebrew and in Greek, interestingly enough, the words for wind, for breath, and for spirit are roughly the same. Same word is used to speak of all three things. So we're talking here about spirit, and he's saying there's something wrong with the spirit, and your spirit is like a hot east wind. Even there in Israel, it's the same. The east winds, like our Santa Ana's here, are hot, dry winds that come off the Arabian Peninsula. And so he's saying you're like one of those hot, dry winds that withers people. Your spirit isn't right. Now, he says that he is restraining prayer before God. He's casting off fear. That is to say that his spirit is speaking in a way that is inappropriate for God, because we pray in our spirit when we pray to God. We don't pray in the flesh. But more than that, he says, your words condemn you. Now, one of the interesting things I find about these teachings, and it oftentimes happens when people counsel us, one of the lessons of this book teaches us much about counsel, Christian counsel, what it should be, and it teaches us by counterexample. And so the very things here that Eliphaz is accusing Job of are the things that Eliphaz himself is guilty of. And this is oftentimes true of us. When we go accusing somebody of something else, or when somebody accuses us, we'll often find that's exactly what their problem is. And so it is with Jesus when you go through the Gospels. You wonder how he can nail people so consistently when they attack him. You find that I think he's using the same logic that Job does. He goes right back to the things they're accusing, the things that they accuse Jesus of, he throws right back in their face because those are the very things they're guilty of. And so it is, that kind of an interesting thing that's happening here. But let's move on in this section. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? What he's saying is we hear with our hearts and with our spirits. And when our hearts and spirits aren't right, we don't hear what God has to say to us. And that's true as far as it goes. That isn't Job's problem, but that is a true statement as far as it goes. We hear with our hearts and our spirits. And we must have, our hearts must be open to hear that. You see, the problem here, is, I love this question in verse 8, have you heard the counsel of God? And that's a question we should be asking ourselves. Am I hearing the counsel of God? Do I limit wisdom to myself? And you see, we've been talking about coming to the end of ourselves, and a part of that is coming to the end of trusting our own wisdom, our own understanding. We must listen. We must look for God's counsel. Now, this is also a lesson for us. That's what's needed in the church. We need the counsel of God to be coming from our brothers and sisters, not just from up front, but from our brothers and sisters. We need the counsels of God. And as we speak to our brothers and sisters, we must be speaking the counsel of God, not human wisdom. You see, here Eliphaz is really speaking human wisdom, and yet he points to the counsel of God as being important. Are the consolations of God too small for you, he asks. Is what God has to offer you enough? Or do you need something more? And you see, quite often when people come for counsel, they're not satisfied with what God's word has to say. They don't want to hear that counsel. But we must be satisfied when we hear counsel, if it is God's word, that is enough for us. And the underlying question, which is why I say that this chapter is about questioning whether the Spirit is right before God, is this one. Verse 13, that you turn your spirit against God. That's the issue, Eliphaz says, is going on. That his words reveal that he's not listening to what God has said, that he has turned his spirit against God. Has Job turned his spirit against God? No, his spirit has been turned against these friends who are not speaking what is right, but I think they are speaking on behalf of God. Let's move on, though, to the next section, verse 14 through 16. What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like God? Now, what's he saying about our spirits here? What's he saying about our spirits? What's Eliphaz saying? Are they pure before God? No, they're vile and corrupt before God. Is he wrong in that? No, he's right. We're sinners. And there's a darkness about our spirits that's very real. Now, the question is it possible for our spirits to be cleansed? You see, that's the question that's being begged here. Is it possible? Yes! By the blood of Christ, our spirits can be cleansed. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it is possible for our spirits to be cleansed. Yes, our spirits are impure before God, but they can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that comes out of this, even though Eliphaz hasn't seen it yet. Now, let's go on to the next section here. He's talking about how our actions reveal our spirit. You see, that's what Jesus said. You remember Jesus, in speaking with the Pharisee, says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his. For out of a man's heart come wickedness, lying, deceit, all these other sins come out of a man. And that's what defiles a person. Because what we do, what we say, that what comes out of us, that's what defiles us. And that comes from our hearts, from our spirits. I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare, what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Let's just look at that for a moment. These early verses, verses 17 through 19, we're talking there about the fact that those older men, those men of renown that he's been talking about already, they have an interesting quality. They rely on God and they receive the promise of God. He's thinking of men like Abraham, who trusted God, who went where God directed him, even though he didn't know where he was going, who received the promise by faith from God, that he would be a nation, the father of many nations, in fact, and that he would receive a land, and that he would receive salvation through the one that would be born in his line through Jesus Christ. That's what men of renown receive, but he then goes on to talk immediately about wicked men. You see, wicked men receive the consequences of unbelief. There in verse 22, he speaks about the wicked men saying, he does not believe that he will return from darkness. And the consequences that a wicked man receives, as he describes them here, are the consequences of unbelief. And we have to understand that he is correct, that there are many consequences that come from our unbelief, from not believing God. And the trouble and anguish that comes on their life, that comes out of their unbelief. And the evidence of their unbelief is in their actions, verse 25 and 26, for he stretches out his hand, that is his instrument of power, against God. Against God. And you see, this is the end. It starts with unbelief. It starts with a bitterness toward God, but then it turns into stretching out our hand against God, saying, God, I don't want you in my life. I don't want any part of you. In fact, I want to attack anything that stands for you. Why is Israel constantly attacked today? Because they're the people of God. And if you want to attack God, you can't attack him in heaven, but you can't attack his people here on earth. And it's the same reason we are often persecuted, because we as God's people are available and easier to attack. Well, let's move on. Next part of this section. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and has made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree, for the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So what he's saying here is basically that the wicked are deceived in their spirit. So when a person stretches out their hand against God, when a person refuses to hear what God has to say, when a person speaks words against God, the result is that they are deceived. Now, we've talked about the fact that the spirit of this time, as we move up to the day of Antichrist, is the spirit of deception, because that's what Antichrist is all about. It's about deception. And that's the spirit of our day, and it comes out of the wickedness of our times. Because people have rejected God, the alternative is deception. And so these people are deceived, and their deception comes in several forms. They believe that their health, wealth, and their health and wealth will continue forever. Instead, he says it's very temporal, very temporary. It's passing away. Likewise, their spirit will pass away. He will not depart from darkness. Flames will dry out his branches. And the breath, there it is, that word spirit again, of his mouth, he will go away. And by the breath of his mouth, he will go away. So that spirit within him will be taken from him. Even that spirit will pass to eternal damnation. We spoke about that on Sunday in that passage from Romans. But the issue here is that verse 31 is perhaps the key one. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. Deception. When we deceive ourselves, then we are truly deceived. And yet that's what deception is all about, to an extent. People can't just deceive you. To an extent, you have to allow yourself to be deceived. You have to deceive yourself to an extent. And that's what many people are asking us to do these days, is to deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves the most when we trust in futile things. And that's what he talks about here at the end of the chapter, the trusting of futile things. And they conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Now we'll see a lot more about this subject of futility in the book of Ecclesiastes, if and when we ever get to that book. Because that's what the preacher, Koheleth, there talks all about in the book of Ecclesiastes, is the futility of life lived without God. And it is a futile life indeed. Well, the summary of this chapter then is, the spirit which is not right will turn against God and be deceived. The implication being, Job isn't right before God, and that's why he's turned against God, and that's why he seems in Eliphaz's view to be deceived. Well, Job has an answer for this. Let's look first of all at the chapter 16, where Job talks about suffering spirits. That's the first thing that Job talks about here. He doesn't answer directly, but he talks about suffering spirits. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end?" Who's been talking about words of wind? Eliphaz has. But now Job is saying, yeah, you want to talk about wind. "Or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." Miserable comforters, that's what he calls them. But you know, this is an interesting word as we're talking about the spirit. Comforter. Where do we know that name from the New Testament? That's another name for the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. The comforter has come. The Holy Spirit. He is not a miserable comforter. He's a great comforter. And so what we need is the Holy Spirit, that great comforter. Now, the interesting thing is, in looking at the lessons about counseling here, one of the most important lessons is given right here in verse 4. What's one of the best ways to become to give good Christian counsel? What's the first step? You listen. Yeah, that's important. You listen. But more than that, you need to be able to try to put yourself in that other person's place. You need to change places and think, is this what I would need to hear if I were in this person's place? Would this be helpful to me, to hear what I'm saying? And it's as we change places. And at first it seems like changing places is an awkward idea. It doesn't belong in the scriptures. And yet, when you think about it, when Jesus came from heaven as a man, he changed places with us. And he died on the cross in our place under the curse of sin, bearing the curse of sin for us. Not that he was a sinner, but he bore the curse for us. He changed places with us and bore that curse for us, that we might change places with him, that we might live in Christ, the life that he has by his resurrection. So he changed places with us. So as we think about what it is to counsel our brothers and sisters, let's think about changing places with them before we begin to speak to them. And if we did change places with them, we would be involved in a ministry of an encouragement, which is something we need very much today. We need a lot more encouragers in the church. Barnabas, son of encouragement, was his name, the name that they gave to this person. That wasn't his real name, but the name they gave him was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, because he was always encouraging people. And we look at men like the Apostle Paul and we say, what a wonderful ministry he had, but we forget that there were those who encouraged him. It was Barnabas who went and sought out Paul and said, come on over here. You're just the person we need right now, and I want to encourage you in this ministry which God has given to you. So we need to be those who are encouraging one another in ministry. And that's what Job looks for here. And that is often done by strengthening. That's what strengthening a person with their mouth is. But it's also done by giving comfort to relieve the grief of those who are suffering. Let's move on, though. Verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. If I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Now, I question the capitalization there of his in that particular sentence. Do you know what the word for Satan is throughout the book of Job? Adversary. That's the word for Satan. I don't think he's talking about God here. I think he's talking about Satan in this particular part of the passage. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Now, it's kind of interesting, but this is... No, not all those verses are speaking of Satan. Some of those are speaking of God. He is, I only speak of the early verses 9, basically. There, I think he is speaking of Satan in verse 9, but the other verses clearly speak of God. But that word adversary makes you has to make you do a double take at that point. He's speaking more directly of Satan in that particular case. Now, as to these others, God has given the permission, but he's blaming God, kind of, which is not a good thing. But this is, more importantly in these verses, who is this a picture of? Because suddenly this description has become very pictorial. Who is it a picture of? Jesus in his suffering. It's the picture of the suffering servant. You remember Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 speaks of this. Let me just turn there briefly and read that to you. You know the verses. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here's another person who has lost a lot, the Apostle Paul. And he's speaking to the Philippians, and one of the goals of the letter to the Philippians is to encourage the people not to be upset at the suffering that Paul is experiencing. He wants them not their faith not to be shaken by the fact that he's suffering. Just as Job was attempting to, I think, encourage his friends not to be shaken at his suffering. So Paul is doing the same thing here. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's the key, a phrase that comes out, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As we talked about in Romans chapter 6, when we are conformed to him in his death, dying to sin, then we are conformed to him in his resurrection, living for Christ. And that's the same idea is coming out there in Philippians. But that's the idea that's also here. Now, in verses 6 and 7 there of Job 16, he's saying, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. Neither speech nor silence help sometimes in these situations. And you remember, yes, Jesus had some important things to say when he was on trial, but through much of his trial, he was silent. He didn't defend himself because it wouldn't help one way or the other, and Jesus knew that. Now, he says that his gauntness is a witness against him, and we see here a lot of terms from court. For instance, here we see my adversary. Again, that would be the other side in a criminal case. My adversary sharpens his gaze against me. Down in verse 21, when we get to it, we will see the advocate coming in, the intercessor, the mediator coming in. But we see here witness. He talks about witnesses. He talks about adversaries. We're seeing court terms all throughout this. And we're seeing even in verse 11 that God has delivered me to the ungodly. It's as if that was my punishment in some sense. And yet, for Jesus Christ, that was not punishment for his own sins, but he was delivered to the ungodly that he might pay the penalty for our sins. And God did it. God was behind it. It's one of the great mysteries of all history. How could the Father allow this to happen to the Son? That's what the Jewish people still have so much trouble with to this day. The concept of the suffering servant, that the Messiah would suffer and die, is something they can't grasp. And it's even a difficulty for us to grasp sometimes that that would happen. And in verses 12 through 14, we see the wounds that God puts on us sometimes, and it's difficult to accept those wounds. How do we deal with those wounds? Well, first of all, he says, we need to deal with them by having a contrite heart. Verse 15 and following talks about that. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Again, a picture of Jesus, but it's a picture of us, what we need to be in the midst of that kind of unfair suffering. We need to have a contrite heart. We need to be in repentance. We need to allow tears to flow. That's okay for a Christian to shed tears. I was watching a movie the other day with my kids, and they caught me crying at one of the tender scenes, and my 8-year-old was, Daddy, you're crying! I said, well, yeah, I do that. Tender scenes in movies, and it's okay to show emotion. I think that's what he's saying here, is it's okay to show emotion when we are in those kind of scenes, that's characteristic of the suffering spirit. Jesus was not emotionless through his crucifixion. He knew the grief. He experienced the deepness, and we hear it in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words on the cross, grief. He experienced it. He didn't try to run from it. Oh, verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor or friend. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Now, what does Jesus call us? What did he call his disciples? He says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And he is the one who is that advocate, our defense attorney, who stands before the Father and says, "Yes, Father, they've sinned, but they're mine, and I paid the price. I paid the price." So we have an advocate with the Father, and that's what Job looks for. He realizes that he needs an advocate with the Father. Remember, he's dealing with this person who's saying, "Your spirit isn't right with God, and it shows in your words and your actions." But he says, "Well, if I'm on trial before God, then I have an advocate with the Father. I have an advocate with the Father." I think that's what he's saying. But more than just a suffering spirit, Eliphaz has said that Job's spirit isn't right. But in verse 17, Job goes on to answer in another way. He says, "You're right in one sense, Eliphaz. My spirit isn't right. It's broken. I have a broken spirit." Psalm 51 talks about that, the psalm about David when he was in great repentance concerning the issue with Bathsheba. And yet there's some verses later on in that psalm that speak about that. Verse 10 and following in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And that's what we're talking about here, the need for our spirit to be renewed within us. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, that's what it's about. That's what sacrifice is about. It's about a broken spirit. And we'll see that broken spirit here in the next chapter. Here, the first two verses of chapter 17 of Job. "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" This is what it means to be broken in spirit, to think, this is it. My days are done. My days here on earth are done. The grave is all I see ahead as far as this life is concerned. My spirit is broken. And even worse than that, the mockers are all around me. They're all mocking me, saying, remember, that's what they did to Jesus. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." And yet, if he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. "And does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" And even Jesus, you notice, looked at the provocation of those who came before him. And what did he say concerning their provocation when he was on the cross? "Father, forgive them." His eye was on the provocation, but his heart was in the right place because his spirit was broken before the Father. "Now, put a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail." What he's saying here, it's kind of a difficult saying, but the wicked prosper, and they speak flattery. Or they're flattered by their friends, and they're flattered by the fact that they've prospered. Their friends say, "Oh my, you are so wealthy, and you're such a wonderful person because of your wealth and your privilege." And he's saying the wicked do prosper, and they're flattered by it. But you see, the problem is that in the midst of that, their spirits lack understanding. "You've hidden their heart from understanding," as it says in verse 4. And eventually, their eyes, the eyes of their children, will fail. That is, they won't see the truth anymore because they've been blinded by their prosperity. Let's move on to verses 6 through 9 here. "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one of those in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." I love this phrase, for in the midst of this kind of hopeless situation, Job makes an important observation. He says, the righteous do suffer trials. The righteous can become a byword of the people. But even in the midst of that, he says, in faithfulness, the righteous grow stronger and stronger in their spirits. They grow stronger through tribulation. They aren't destroyed by them like the wicked is. The wicked, in the end, are destroyed by tribulation. But the righteous, through the tribulation of this life, grow stronger and stronger. It's like someone has said, for us, the nearest to hell that we will ever experience is what we experience here on earth. For the wicked, the nearest to heaven they will ever experience is what they experience here on earth. We will experience an eternity in heaven. They will experience an eternity of damnation. And it's a sad thing. So he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger, and the righteous, the evidence of that righteousness, will be that they'll hold to his way. That's faithfulness is the evidence of righteousness. And that's what Job is saying. It's not prosperity that is the evidence of righteousness, but faithfulness. Let's move on, though. Verse 10. But please, come back again, all of you. I think he's put them off a little at this point. But I shall not find one wise man among you. Well, he's still putting them off.
So much for consolation.
Yeah. My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. You remember there's that old proverb, the plans of a heart are man's, but the answer of the mouth is the Lord's. And he's saying, it seems as if the answer has come, and it's a big fat no. My plans are not going anywhere. So it seems to Job at this moment. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Now, I want to understand that what he's saying is come back because I need to be revived. My hope must be revived because my hope is failing. You see, hope that is seen is no hope at all. You remember Romans talks about that. Romans chapter 8, we'll get there shortly in a couple of weeks, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 and following talks about this as well, where he says, where Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I think this is what Job is saying, exactly what Paul said there in those two verses. He's saying, if I could see what I was hoping for, if it was about prosperity in this life, then it wouldn't be hope. All I'd be hoping for is the grave, because that's all that awaits the wicked person. But he says, my hope is an eternal hope, and my hope is unseen. Just like in the great faith chapter of Hebrews, it speaks that of Abraham and his friends, that they received the promises, but they didn't see them. They didn't see them. Abraham was given a land, but he never owned a piece of it. The only piece he owned, really, was the piece that he buried his wife in, a small piece. He was told he'd be the father of many nations, but he really only had the one son by the promise, one son, Jacob. I mean, Isaac was his only, really his only son. And even that son, God asks him to offer that son up to him at one point. And even that son, it seems like God's going to take away from him. And so it was a hope that was unseen, and that was what makes it faith. Verse 16, will they go down to Sheol, to the gates? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Is that where it ends? He says. Or is there an unseen hope? There's an unseen hope. When our spirits are broken, then Christ is all our hope. Let's move on, though, to the next of these conversations. We'll move through it quickly. Bildad the Shuhite is answering and says, how long till you put an end to words, gain understanding, and afterward we will speak? Now, at this point, Bildad has just stuck his foot in his mouth. Read that sentence again. Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. So where is he gaining understanding? Is it from what they're saying? No. He's saying, we don't have anything to offer you, but gain understanding first, and then we'll talk with you. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? Often, like Bildad here, we accuse those who are suffering because of their own lack of understanding. And that's not a helpful thing to do in counseling a person who's suffering, to say, you're just suffering the consequences of your own foolishness. It may be true in some measure, but it's not what they need to hear. It's not going to encourage them. It's not going to help them. And that's what Bildad is doing here. He's saying it's your own lack of understanding. But Bildad's going to go on and argue something even further. He's going to argue that the evidence that a person is wicked is that they lack understanding. They don't really know God. We're talking now about the mind, and our minds need to be renewed, granted. But he kind of misses the point here. Let's see his argument about how the wicked lack understanding. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent. The light's out there. The lights are on, but nobody's home. That's kind of thing. Yeah. And the lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him on the road. That is, he's fallen into the trap, his own trap, the trap he laid. He's fallen into his own trap. That's what he says the wicked man does. More than that, though, he's talking about terror, what it is to live in fear. Verse 11 and following, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. That's speaking there. So you see here the terrors of it, and these are terrorizing kinds of ideas, the fear that's there. But even more than that, he says that they are withered. It says, his roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Now, he's saying this about the wicked. He's saying this is an evidence that they're wicked, that they have no lasting renown. Is that true? No, because some of the people we remember today from centuries ago are not remembered for being righteous men. They're remembered for being exceedingly wicked. People like Nero, for instance, remembered for many, many generations, but not for his righteousness. So anyway, not a good argument. Verse 18, and he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither sun nor prosperity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. That is to say, his end is appalling to everybody. Verse 21 kind of summarizes what he's saying. Surely Such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. He's saying wickedness comes from a lack of understanding. They don't know God. Their minds are lacking the knowledge of God. True understanding, though, consists in living, in knowing and living for God. But let's look for a moment at the next chapter where Job answers this. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. Are you not ashamed that you have wronged me? And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." That is, the trap that Job is in is not the trap he has laid, but God has trapped Job, as it were. And sometimes the question is, does God do things like this? Is Job right in saying this about God? Does God ever bring us into trials, into traps? Yes, he does test us. He does test us. It's not wrong to say that God tests us. It is perhaps incorrect to say that God has wronged us. God did not wrong Job. He did this for Job's benefit. So Job was not wronged in this. So in that sense, Job was perhaps at this point cursing God a little bit. Let's move on though and see what else he has to say here. "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." The very things that Bildad has just said happened to the wicked have happened to Job. "He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together." I don't believe that's true, incidentally. God doesn't count Job as one of his enemies. God is, in fact, rather proud of Job. "His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent." That is, the key, I think, here is in verse 10, where he says, "My hope he has uprooted like a tree." Human hopes, all of our hopes for the future, sometimes God has to uproot those, like a tree pulled out of the ground. Sometimes God does that to human hopes. But the hope we have in Christ will never be taken from us. Human hopes may be ripped away from us. We may hope that our children will amount to something. We may hope that our investments and our work will amount to something in time. God says those things, they might get uprooted. Those hopes might be torn out. And sometimes God comes against those human hopes because he wants to make sure that we're hoping in him. But there's something worse. Job finds himself very much alone, and this is true of many people who are suffering. They are isolated by people around them, even by people in the church. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." He is completely alone and isolated in his suffering. And there's, God seems to do this sometimes to us, that in our suffering, God also makes us alone so that we will trust on him alone, because we have no one else with us. Remember, that's the way it was with Jesus. "Strike the shepherd, the sheep were scattered." And indeed they were. Everybody left him as he was arrested. He was left alone. And the same happened to Paul when he went to trial at the end of 2 Timothy, where it talks about that. Paul is on trial alone. No one was with him in that trial before Nero. He was by himself. And so it is oftentimes that we find ourselves alone. "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh. The cry is for pity, because if his friends had understanding, as they claim they do, they would have had pity on Job. They would understand that indeed he was isolated, he was forgotten by his friends, unlike what they said, that only the wicked could have that. It was happening to Job. But in the midst of this hopeless passage comes this great word of hope. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Well, were they? They certainly were. We're still reading it today. For I know. This is understanding. This is knowing God. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, boils all over it, you know, scraping it with shards of pot, as he described it. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Isn't that beautiful? In the midst of his trial, this wonderful word of hope. And who is it he's looking for? His Redeemer. His Redeemer. And that's what Jesus is to us. Our Redeemer comes in the midst of our hopelessness. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Now, he has one last warning. He says, write it down. This I know. Now, you who persecute me, look out. My Redeemer is here. My Redeemer will come. And if you continue to persecute me, I can't defend you. My Redeemer's coming. So look out. Because the Redeemer is coming. Well, it doesn't look like we're going to get through the chapters we were supposed to get through today, but we'll stop there. We'll finish off those next two chapters next week. Isn't it wonderful, though, that message? I know my Redeemer lives. He's not dead. He lives. So we'll leave it there.